The Word of God is alive and powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are wrapping up that chapter with verse 21. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity, but beyond all that, where we come to learn the principles of the truth by which we want to order our lives, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we know, the key to that is the teaching of sound doctrine. This was the charge he leveled against the Jews. Jesus did, said that their worship was worthless, that it was vain, that it didn't accomplish anything, because ultimately they were not teaching sound doctrine. They were teaching the principles and precepts of men. And the doctrines of men won't get this done. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, that it is here to cleanse us, to help us grow, and ultimately to orient us to the one who died in our place in order to provide our salvation. We recognize that, however, a believer has to approach these things prayerfully, carefully, in fellowship. That if you sit here out of fellowship and or angry or whatever might cause you to get out of fellowship, it doesn't do you any good. You tend to warp and distort what you hear along the lines of your old sin nature. And we know that all of us have functional and active ones of those. So we don't want to do that. So it's key to be in fellowship. This is why we have the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. This answers what the believer does after he commits a sin after salvation. Of course, there are entire groups out there that suggest you won't do this, you won't want to sin, and that maybe someday you'll get rid of your sin nature, but all those are false doctrines. None of that is true, and ultimately serves to disorient people to the actual truth, that we have to deal with this, and this is part of our growing up. So with that all before us, it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you provide in grace. We recognize, beginning with a physical life, that you have provided for us at the point of physical birth, that you have provided spiritual life at the point of the new birth, that you continue to provide the grace necessary for us to pursue your plan and ultimately to grow up. We recognize, however, that growth is sometimes slow, that it is tedious, but that we continue to keep moving. And as Paul said, to keep our eye on the finish line with the recognition, like a runner, that we are straining to get to that finish line in good order. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible. We thank you for our living grace. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this segment that has to do with, started with Paul laying aside his advantages or getting rid of them, suggesting that they were less than valuable because they did not orient one to God. Any earthly advantage a believer might have, or an unbeliever might have for that matter, does not orient them to God. So he lays all that aside and he continues to run his race. He doesn't perceive himself as having arrived at a state of spiritual growth in which further growth is impossible. He recognizes that he is still a growing believer and makes no secret about that, but also makes it plain that his Christian life is an exemplary one, a one that is worthy of imitation, and that there is the call here, of course, for them to imitate him. But obviously, as he says, I don't think I've laid hold of the prize yet. The prize really, of course, is related to the matter of the goal, the end of the race, our phase three, and being with Christ. And so he uses that analogy, an athletic analogy of a runner straining toward the finish line in order to complete the race, to win the race. That is the goal. And again, this is a race that there's not only one winner. In the human realm, there's only one winner in the race. But in the spiritual realm, each believer runs their own specialized course designed by God in eternity past. And so each one can win their race by running their course properly. And so it's not just that one of us wins. We can all win. Everybody can gain this prize. And the prize, of course, is a part. That is the promise in the gospel of rewards, of sharing with Christ in the eternal state, in the rewards package. The upward call, of course, referred to our call to salvation, upward as our heavenly or higher call. He doesn't use the word heavenly there. He probably could have, but the higher call as opposed to the lower things of this planet. That we recognize that the spiritual realm is superior in every way to the physical realm. When Christ became, when God the Son became flesh, he was made a little lower than the angels. Well, there's quite a leap from angels down to men. They both are cognizant, conscious creatures, but angels are greater in almost every way. And so they are not subject, apparently, to mortality, even though they have died spiritually, a third of them. They're still in their bodies doing their thing. So as he says here, we want to press on that we are looking to a different realm, and that if we are going to be mature, we should emulate Paul's attitude and action here. And then continue to pursue the things, as we say, dance with the one that brought you. You continue to pursue the same standards, the same norms, the same doctrines that got you to where you are now spiritually. And obviously, if you've been around doctrine for 20, 30, 40 years, you've heard almost everything more than once. We haven't been through the entire Bible, but the fact is we are familiar with these things. And, of course, we review them from time to time. In order to keep them before us, because there is, again, a pretty broad realm of doctrines to be taught. We want to deal with those. And then he says, follow my example. And then he provides two reasons why he wants them to become imitators, that others are already imitating him, and he wants them to join with them in that regard. Which would suggest to me that he's kind of addressing the whole congregation here, that there's certainly room for improvement. That Paul obviously believed that there was room for improvement in his life. He was still growing. And he suggests here that there's room for improvement in their lives as well. And there are two reasons, of course, that the first one is a negative reason, because there are so many bad examples. Seek to emulate the good examples. Seek to find those who live out the Christian life in a manner that is consistent with what we see in the scriptures. And this involves humility, of course, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, waiting for him, letting him do the things he needs to do in our lives. But then again, not confusing what God expects us to do with what he has to do. That we have to take care of our own niche at some level. But we know, obviously, and Paul has made this plain, I think, a couple of times in this book, that anything we do, any work we do, anything that flows out of our Christian life is all based on the prior working of God in our lives. That he works first, he is the initiator, and then, of course, we can respond to that in the grace of God. So, first reason to follow his example, too many bad examples. Many of them out there. And again, we're not talking very long here. We're talking roughly 30 years or so into the church age. And it did not take long. I know people have romanticized the apostolic era like it was just the standard and example of the of what Christianity ought to be. But the church was going through a lot of learning during this time. And also, people were already falling by the wayside, as we know. And so he describes these people with a series of epithets, just titles, essentially, maybe, that he, there's no to-be verb here. Enemies of the cross, end destruction, God, appetite, glory and their shame, and this category of people, as seen in the articular participle. is a class of people that are set their minds primarily on earthly things. And as you get older, this becomes more of a problem because there are so many things that still have to be done. And there's so much you have to deal with in life. And so we all have to deal within this physical realm. We all have to buy groceries. We all have to pay bills. If you have a job, you have to go to work. You have a car that has to be maintained. You have a house that has to be maintained. Even if you're renting, you still have to maintain it. And all of that. So there's plenty of things to, you know, for us old people, every year in November, we get the fun thing of reviewing all our Medicare stuff and seeing what good things we can find this year. Then you got health insurance, health insurance, all the things, dentals, doctors, on and on and on. And it takes more and more time sometimes as you get older to do these things because, one, we can't do them as fast. We're not nearly the spring chickens. Some of us are still, but most of us are not. And you slow down, and you have to recognize. This is one of the things I've thought about and prayed about over the years. I've always really tried to stress that people should strive to do the best they can, and they should. But as the congregation has gotten older, I've tried to back off a little bit on the idea that we have to do what we were doing at 35. We can't. Necessarily. Now, the grace of God is still here. The power of God is still available. There's still plenty of sufferings to go around. Ultimately, no, we slow down and we get that. But we're citizens of heaven and the goal is to live that way. This is the second reason for emulating Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't live by the same standards the people on earth do. We don't live by the same morals, pretty clearly. Immorality and all this is just accepted. You know, it's everywhere. It's a matter of fact, I don't know, for whatever reason, we've been getting HBO free for like the last 2 weeks. So I don't know if they made a mistake or what. But I must have taped over 2 weeks or so, mostly at night because I don't like to stay up, but taped like 20 movies. And we'll start to watch them 10 minutes, 15 minutes into it. And it's ugh. It's, you know, it's not entertaining to speak of in some ways. So the cosmos has less and less and less to offer is the problem. They are, again, as we know, in a state of flux whereby they are always descending into a lower and lower realm. They reject the darkness, they walk away, or they reject the light, walk into the darkness, and live a lifestyle that's consistent with that. And then sadly, of course, now we've got to the point where many believers do the same thing. And that's why the importance of following Paul's example. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of a higher realm. And again, I've read over all of this and I've thought through it. I thought more at the beginning of the book that there was more to this anti-imperial line of Paul. But I don't think he's intentionally trying to be anti-Rome at all. I think these doctrines automatically conflict with Rome. If you call Caesar your savior, I'm sorry, that doesn't change the fact that there's really only one savior. You can call him whatever, you can call him a biscuit, I don't care. But it doesn't make it so. Now, of course, they're looking at all this from a purely temporal standpoint of peace and security and all that that the Caesars provided. And we look at it from a spiritual realm, from a different realm, a different viewpoint. We have a heavenly king, and that's who we await, as he says here. Proper attitude regarding the rapture. And again, Paul writes in verse 20 like he might be raptured. He's waiting for the Savior to return, with the implication, obviously, that he's coming back. But earlier in the chapter, he said he wants to attain to the resurrection, indicating he thought he would die. Well, both of these are just general verses, and they're not to be applied to Paul's theology or his situation. I think Paul had to be like all of us, have to be the way it's been since the beginning of the doctrine. And that is, we are saved, we are eagerly awaiting the Lord to return, but we don't know if we're going to be raptured or die. We just can't know that. And we will, I mean, when the rapture happens, we'll know pretty quick then. Well, death will probably be pretty quick too. Hopefully it's quick. You don't really want to die over a course of, you know, 8 years or something. So I'd rather just go quickly. But we eagerly await. That's our attitude. We want the Lord to return. We want him to clean this mess up. Actually, before he cleans it up, he's just going to level the place first. That the human race, by the time we're done, every high mountain will be leveled, every islands are sinking into the sea, and this world is going to be dramatically judged, and judged very harshly, judged with great destruction. And the cosmos does not care. They don't know about this either, or they don't care, or they don't believe it's going to happen. And so they make jokes about the rapture. Not funny. It won't be funny when it happens for you either, if you're left here, obviously. So now our verse now, we're waiting for our Savior. And here's what he's going to do. The shift is now focused on not just the Savior, but his actions and what we expect out of him in the future. Who is the relative pronoun hosts, H-O-S, who, a reference, of course, to the immediate antecedent is Jesus Christ, who will transform, future active indicative of meta schematizo, M-E-T-A, that's not working right, kill it, no, there. Okay, meta schematizo, M-E-T-A-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Schema, here's, we get our word for scheme from this. This is the root of it. This is a prefix meta, the verb, and it means to change the form. The schema is the outward form of something. To change the form or to transform. Meta has the idea of a switch, transforming. Who will transform the body? Definite article to soma. Now, obviously, here he's referencing only the physical body. He doesn't focus on the fact that it's sinful with this term. Sarx might be interpreted slightly differently if he had used the word flesh here. But he didn't, and so this points to the physical body itself. The flesh and blood mortality, the everything that makes your body a body. And that's what he's going to change. Indicating, number one, that it's based on this present body. It will be changed. It will be far more glorious. But again, it's going to be based on what you've got now at some level. We don't know what the full transformation and everything looks like. Certainly, Jesus had ways of veiling his identity, but after the resurrection, they recognized him. They knew who he was. Now, the guys out there, I think, on the Emmaus Road, he didn't reveal himself to them. He somehow supernaturally hid his identity from them as he walked and talked with them. But they recognized him, and when finally poor Thomas saw him a week later, he, my Lord and my God, he knew exactly who he was. So I think, the body is the basis for all of this. The body of our lowly state or our humble state. Definite article here with tapinos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. Four times this, or actually this is tapinosis, I'm sorry, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S-I-S. There you go, just add that. Tapinosis, four times, it's used of an unpretentious state, one that is lowly or humble. And it denotes the state or condition here, that the body, when compared to, say, deity, the body is very lowly. It is comprised of, dust, right? That was how he made Adam's body, from the dust of the ground. And so while, there are some things in the body, there are various chemicals and probably certain items that are quite valuable, but your body's mostly water. There are things in it, though, that are valuable. But this body is, again, compared to, say, an angel's body or to any manifestation of the Lord, any kind of thing like that. Well, this body is certainly very much down the chain there. The body of us, ego, loosely a possessive genitive, our body. Change our bodies into conformity. He will change it. You've got an accusative here, which is the object of the verb, summorphos, S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S. Summorphos means having the same form or nature. Morphe, the idea of form or nature. And soon, the prefix preposition means the same as. having the same form or nature, complement, it's a complement of soma. Soma was the first accusative object, and then this complements that. Into conformity with the body, once again, to soma, with the body, instrumental of association here, of his glory, of the glory of him, literally, hey doxa, D-O-X-A. Now, doxa properly refers to that which is splendid, magnificent, shining, dazzling. That's the idea of it. And that God lives in a state, and of course so does Christ now, in the resurrected humanity, he lives in a state where glory is the name of the game. Glory is all around him. He resides in glory. He can manifest glory. That he has been exalted to the, as we know now, the right hand of God, and given a name above every name. And his glory never threatens the glory of the Father. They are complementary. They've shared the same glory for eternity past, the Father and the Son. But now the Son, because of his application, as we saw there in Philippians 2, Christ hymn there, in his application, humbling himself, becoming human, dying the death on a cross. He's exalted for all of this under God's plan, which is, again, not at all what the Jews or anyone else expected of Messiah. This was not the way it was supposed to go, as far as they could tell. But here we now have a body that his body resides in glory. It is a glorious body of him, again, possessive genitive. His body now in his earthly, heavenly form, can reflect the very glory of God. And in fact, this is talked of in terms of light in the book of Revelation there, that at the end, when we see the New Jerusalem, it has no need of a lamp or a light in it, because the Lamb, the God and the Lamb are its lights. And so it stays lit up all the time. The city that never sleeps, literally. The real one. So here he's going to transform us into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power, according to the working, literally. Kata here, again, has the idea of a norm or standard. According to the working, and this term energia, we've seen it before, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. Energia, we get our word energy from this, obviously. But energia denotes work that is successful, that accomplishes what you're trying to do. And very often it's used of supernatural working, the supernatural working of God. And that's how we have it here. According to the supernatural ability that he has, by the exertion, he says, by the working of the power is to dunamai. Literally, what you've got here, this is, does not translate easily for the American audience, but you've got, according to the working, to be able him, and we switch all this around because we know it's an accusative of general reference, it's the subject here of this infinitive. According to his working, dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, focuses again on ability or capability. Capability is good here. This is a subjective genitive here. His power or ability is what does the work. His capability is going to go into action. And then there's some other terms, you know, that are not mentioned here that go along with this, like kratos and iskos, power and might that he will use. That he has both of those as well. And then him, his power, this is the accusative of general reference, it's the subject of that infinitive, him. And so the New American Standard translation here is pretty good because you can follow it pretty readily. By the exertion of the power that he has, his power, as they've translated as he has it, because it's his power. Even, chi here in a sensive sense, E-V-E-N, chi, even to subordinate. Hupo tasso is the verb, another aorist active infinitive, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Again, this had the idea of lining up under, has the idea of being under authority. It's a military term, in fact. And it means to subordinate something or to bring it into subjection. And according to his ability to subject, this actually is a complementary infinitive off of that other infinitive, dunamai. But dunamai almost always takes a complementary infinitive anyway. You're able to do whatever it is. You fill it in. And then him here is autos, but it has a reflexive sense. It's actually just him, all things to him, but obviously it's he himself here is the idea. It has that reflexive sense. And then the totality, the all things. To with the adjective pas. This means he is eventually going to subject everything to his rule, as per the will of the Father. This is God's dynamic, eternal plan for God the Son. He is to live out, come, offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, die a horrible, ignominious death, be raised from the dead, and exalted over all things in fulfillment of that messianic Psalm 8. All right, here, point one, the relative pronoun host that begins this verse has the Lord Jesus Christ as its immediate antecedent. And in fact, this entire verse is a lengthy relative clause that modifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It all kind of described who, and then all this describes him and what he's going to do, the power he has and all that. So this places the focus not on our blessed hope, but on the person of Christ who fulfills that hope. The verb metaschematizo, to change the form or to transform, means to change the outward form or expression of something. And when it's used in the middle voice, now it's not here. This is a future active indicative, the voice of reality, that this is going to happen. And it doesn't talk about when it's going to happen, it just says it's going to. That at some point in the future, this will take place. So in the middle, it's used in a negative way to denote one who feigns to be something he's not by means of disguising himself. Here, it's not used in the negative sense. 2 Corinthians 11. This probably has to do with our spiritual enemies and the earthly manifestations of these enemies. 11:13. For such men are false apostles. They're not really frontline apostles. Deceitful workers. Oh, they're busy, all right. They get a lot of stuff done. They're out there pounding the bushes. Got a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come by. They're with you always, it seems, the other day. But they're doing their work. Their work, just horrible work. Deceitful work, in this case. Disguising themselves. There's the middle form of our metaschematizo. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He has many guises. I remember a song by a guy named Mark Lomardi. And he said, if you want to think I wear a red suit, that's fine. But the truth is, I wear whatever suits me at the time. Mm-hmm. Satan can take whatever form he likes. He's got a lot of power. Obviously, God can overrule him at any point. But generally speaking, obviously, Satan is running his volition and his kingdom into the dirt to prove that God's right. Now, he wouldn't want to admit that, but that's the case. So therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So here it is used in a positive sense to describe the supernatural transformation of the bodies of believers at the rapture. Now, when we talk about the power of the resurrection, we're going to experience it firsthand. That doesn't mean we can't be familiar with that power now, but the change, which Paul says will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which has been defined as something less than a second, half a second or something. Can you imagine the power it takes to raise how many ever millions of believers there are going to be at that time, transform all their bodies? But just prior to that, you bring together all the bodies of the all people who have died in the church age, and you resurrect them, because that happens just a split second before we get our resurrection. And the power that's involved in that, to be able to do that, well, that's what we're looking forward to. And then to transform that body, not only just that he had the power to do it all, but to transform it into a body that's in conformity with the body of his glory. that we will share in that glory. Again, to the extent we're willing to sacrifice and go through our niche here under the mighty hand of God. So here it's used again in a positive sense to describe the supernatural transformation of the bodies of believers at the rapture. The Jews tended to think of the resurrection as the restoration of the present body. In fact, the Talmud teaches that the Jews would be brought back to life in the clothing in which they were buried. And that's not unusual. I mean, you see a lot of that stuff, that kind of thinking anyway, say in the Egyptian death process and all that, where they buried their pharaohs with their stuff so they'd have them in the afterlife. And all that. I didn't even know this, but I found out the other day, they took out everything, pretty much all the organs, but they left the heart, because the heart was considered to be the essence of the person, much as we still use that term now. So again, these are not, it's not unusual that people might think this way, but it's not just simply going to be a restoration, and you're not going to, you know, I don't know what will happen to our clothes at the rapture, but obviously the physical mortal clothing we have on is probably going to be replaced with something else, I would presume, because God doesn't seem to care for nakedness still, even as he talks about it in the book of Revelation, that the shame of your nakedness not appear. So I obviously will be clothed with whatever. So Paul conceived of the resurrection body as having an organic connection to the present body. However, resurrection is not simply a matter of the resuscitation of the physical body. It is a dramatic and substantial change. 1 Corinthians. And shall we say, using our computer language, an upgrade. It is a real upgrade. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, that's probably supposed to be 35 through 37 is my guess. If you're going to read it 35 through 27, we're going to have to go backwards. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And Paul does this a lot in his writings. He will set up an imaginary opponent. I assume that many cases, these are things he's already heard. These are things he's been exposed to. And no doubt maybe the Corinthians had too. And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. And in that regard, he says, our bodies, our present mortal bodies, are likened to a grain of wheat. And you plant that wheat in the ground. And when it, you know, the seed germinates, it dies, and then it grows. And you get more, much more out of that seed than would appear to be there. Looks like the oak and the acorn. You look at an acorn and you don't think, well, inside that is this 800-year-old tree. Not that old, but there's a lot of old trees around. And so this body apparently has everything necessary that God will transform into that new immortal body. And then also verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And here he's not so much talking about the rapture and all, because he's presupposing that the person has died. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And when we talk about the glory, that's another whole thing that I thought about when I was kind of doing this. Will there be these flashes? Will there be these glorious manifestations that the cosmos will be aware of but not know what they are at the resurrection? Will they just see? I mean, I've seen it portrayed in movies, you know, people are just standing there and then boom, they're gone. You don't know what happened. That's it. I've seen some of them when the clothes just drop off. So, at the rapture, I've seen some of these Christian presentations of this. But it is raised in glory. So, will there be glorious manifestations of these new bodies coming into being? Obviously, they're modeled on the mortal body, but the mortal body is going to be gone and replaced with an immortal body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And in that sense, it seems that we will have some of the advantages that the angels have now. They have spiritual forms. That we will be exalted into that realm. And in fact, above them is the idea. Man will be exalted above the angels. But we get the resurrection body of Christ, which I propose is superior to probably the angels' bodies even. That his is the premier body. There's no other one like it. So if there is a natural body, well, there's also a spiritual body. And so we've been earthly, we've seen all this, but we're going to get the heavenly aspect of this at some point. Again, this is all taken by faith. Nobody has seen this. Nobody can show it to you. There isn't any way to even, couldn't really pull this off to even show you a person what it'd be like. Well, the resurrection body here, point eight, will not be identical with the present body. There will be a substantial change of form, but no change in one's personal identity. And while it is technically true that only living believers will experience the transformation from mortality to immortality, if they're dead, mortality's already got them. But only living believers actually get this change in that sense. It is evident that all believers must be given a resurrection body if they are to participate in God's kingdom. First part of that chapter, or earlier, verse 21. For since by a man came death, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. The church is the second wave. Christ was the first wave of resurrection. Well, there was only one in it. Wasn't much of a wave. It was one person. But the church, that will be the second wave of resurrection. And then as you get into the end of Daniel's 70th week, following that, the third wave of resurrection. Old Testament saints, people, believers from the times of the Gentiles, and no doubt those that died during, they were still part of the age of Israel if they died in Daniel's 70th week. So they will all get their resurrection bodies at that point. And then you have the millennium. And at some point, we're not told when, but it makes no sense to me to posit this idea that every category of humanity is going to get a resurrection except for one. What? That doesn't make any sense. The goal in all of this clearly is to share in the resurrection glory of Christ for everyone. Now, whether how many will share in that, and obviously it's unique to some extent to us in the church age, some aspects of this. But to know that other people, there's going to be other people there, Jews and all believing Jews, that will share in all that glory. So the future tense is used here since this event occurs at the end of the church age, when the first stage of the eschatological inversion will begin. And the eschatological inversion is when God's going to turn this world upside down. He's going to literally turn it over and shake it out. And those people who are on the top right now, who enjoy all the best and finest the world has to offer, who live life high on the hog, who have everything they want and more, have all the political power, make sure they stay in power. We see this in the Congress and all of this and any politics. Once they get in power, they want to stay in power. And so we see all this going on. But God's going to turn all this upside down. And the humble believers who are going about their business, growing spiritually, taking in the Word of God, applying it to their niche, remaining faithful under testing and all the things that go with living the Christian life effectively. If we're going to live it effectively, then those people are going to be exalted. And he talks about that. You see that teaching to some extent in these parables regarding the servants and their faithfulness or lack thereof. The parable of the talents, say, yo, you've been faithful in a few things. Therefore, I'm going to place you over many things. Come and rule over 10 cities. Then the lowly, humble believer will be exalted to the positions of power and authority and prestige and all of that. That's where we're headed. While Paul does not deal, point 11 here, with the exact nature of that transformation, he clearly identifies the object that will be changed, the physical body, and how the transformation will be effected by means of his great power. And the object of the great transformation is the physical body of believers. The noun soma here is to be understood as a collective singular. as seen in the use of the plural pronoun ego, us, or our. When you have a singular their object, the body of all of us, well, that's, it should be understood distributively, everybody's body, not just a single body. So the bodily resurrection of believers will complete the process of salvation. Just as God has redeemed the soul, Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And there's another verse that says, all who take refuge in him will never be ashamed. The passage about the cornerstone, the rock that's been laid. Those who fall on it will be broken, but those on whom it falls, they're going to be destroyed. But you have to humble yourself and all of that and take refuge in the Son. Also, 71, 23. And my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. And my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. And he will likewise, of course, redeem the physical body. Romans chapter 7. This follows Paul's pretty plaintive cry here. And he phrases this here, obviously, in the form of a rhetorical question. He knows the answer to this. A wretched man that I am, that his sin nature, to some extent, we might say, drove him crazy. Not you know, like insane crazy. But it was something that he was conscious of that he didn't care for. That he would sin. He said, I know that there's no real good thing in me at all. There's nothing in this body of flesh that's of any value. The flesh is corrupt. That which is flesh is flesh. It will always be flesh. Never going to be any different. That which is spirit is spirit. There's a big difference. So who will set me free from the body of this death? And obviously, I thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one who will set us free. And so when you go through Romans 7 and you start dealing with all the back and forth of Paul and his sinning and how he felt about it and that he didn't like it and that it frustrated him, but he also knew at a certain level he couldn't stop it all the way. And he acknowledges here at the end, on the one hand, I myself am serving the law of God with my mind. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of the old sin nature. The wages of the old sin nature is death. That law follows all the time, never changes. And then, so when you go through all of that, it leaves you kind of, it did me. I was thinking, yeah, this is pretty God-awful. But then you need the encouragement of Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We have to remember that we're still in Christ Jesus. Failures as we may be, we are still in Christ, and that changes everything. Now, we don't want to just settle for failure and say, well, okay, we don't have to do anything. Also, 8:23, the next chapter there in Romans. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so there you have this kind of dichotomy that exists within the adjusted believer. On the one hand, we're groaning, wanting to get out of here. But that also, the other side of that coin is we're eagerly anticipating getting out of here. That both go on as we deal with this body of flesh up until the very end. So we are waiting eagerly. See, we've got groaning and eager anticipation at the same time. Because you get enough of this world. I think most of us have seen enough of it already. I've gotten the picture. It's not all that impressive. What impressed me as a child, now you look back as an adult and you just think, hey, that's not that big of a deal. Like Fonzie, hey. People were impressed by him in his little culture there. But things that impressed you when you were young aren't necessarily such a big deal now. And things that weren't a big deal then. I remember, you know, I was like 8, 9, 10, 12, something like that, you know, kid growing up. You know, the adults would all be sitting around talking. I'd be bored to tears. So now I wished I'd listened a little more. Maybe I could have learned some. Maybe paid a little closer attention. Wouldn't have hurt. So 8:23, eagerly awaiting. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And that's what we're speaking of here in Philippians. So while there is some debate as to how to translate the direct object phrase, the body of the humiliation of us, it is best to construe the pronoun us or our with the noun lowly condition. Our lowly condition, the noun tapinosis, a state or condition. This is tapinos meant someone who was lowly. The person pointed to the identity. This is the state or condition of being lowly. Is related to the cognate tapinophrosune, humility or lowliness of mind, which Paul used in chapter 2. And that lowly mind concept, not being arrogant, considering the needs of others, was very well developed in there. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, there's our tapinophrosune. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, this is counter to the old sin nature. The old sin nature has one God, and it's the old sin nature. That's what the old sin nature worships, as it were. It wants its way. That selfish, self-centered part of you that just wants what you want, and to hell with the rest of it. Now, hopefully we don't manifest that as much and we corral it as we grow spiritually and deal with all of that. We're still challenged here with humility of mind. And of course, this is all being set up for, we know there's a big conflict in that's notable in Philippi. And this is, Paul's laying the background before he even addresses that. But, and one of the things we'll see here, he talks about lowliness of mind. Have this attitude in verse 5, which existed also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this mindset. And actually, I believe that was supposed to be verse 5. It was not verse 8 there. I've got the wrong verse there. It's verse 5. So the latter term here denotes the internal quality or the mindset of humility. While the term used in this verse signifies the humble or lowly state or condition. And the humble status of the human body is seen first in the fact that it was fashioned from the dust of the ground. You can't use much worse material. I mean, that's to say, you know, essentially, we wouldn't use that term, but made him out of mud. You know what happens if you mix dust and water. We're all pretty certain of that. So however God did it, obviously he has the capability and the power to do all of that without making it a mud pie, so to speak. But Genesis 2:7, of course, just references that matter of the creation of Adam, the formation of his physical body. Thus, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So there he was, laying on the ground, a completely formed, physical, perfect specimen of a human being, a male human being. And he laid there on the ground, but he was not animate. There was no life, no anima to it. And God has to breathe life into him. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and we believe that this serves as the paradigm for the giving of all life. That God breathes into everyone's nostrils the breath of life, just like he did Adam. And that's why we place the beginning of life at the point of physical birth. There is physical life that exists in the womb prior to that, but there is no soul life. And the man, the body had been formed and was laid there, but he was not a living being at that point. He became a living being. So mankind certainly occupies a humble and much lower place than God. And additionally, the human body is even quite lowly when compared to the angelic condition. Psalm 103:20. Well, actually, we're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll look these verses up in our second session. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and be back here at about quarter of.